Hello, and welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and all the more accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. We are continuing with our study of the life of King David, a man after God's own heart. In the past few weeks, we have seen David go from a man carefully trained by God to a man with many sins, and then we have seen him come back around to forgiveness for those sins. But in today's lesson, which class teacher Doug Brady has titled Family Trouble, we see that those sins, although forgiven, have made an impact on David's family, and those sins are multiplied by the actions of his children. Our classroom is filled with class members who are anxious to hear this lesson taken from 2 Samuel chapters 12 to 18. Doug is at the podium, ready to begin, so let's go into the classroom, find a seat, and open our Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 12. The Believer's Bible Class is part of the historic First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. Here now is our longtime teacher and our good friend, Doug Brady.
We are studying the life of David. Today we're going to talk about family troubles. We're going to talk about the cause of them. You know, we talked about last time the fact that even though God forgives, he doesn't eliminate the consequences. You still have to deal with them. But there's something I want to talk about because I need to single it out and we need to see it to come to understand it. Sin is sin to God, but in relation to human beings, there's a various number of sins. And one of the important things to see because of the effect that it has is something I call sins of betrayal. Sins of betrayal. Well, some of you may say, well, I've never heard of that before. Well, that may be true. Maybe you didn't. But I think a fuller examination of David's attitudes and David's actions are going to reveal to us this concept of sins of betrayal. There's really two types of sins of betrayal that I want you to see. There are some sins that, depending on the context, can be sins of betrayal. And there are some sins that are almost always sins of betrayal. Can't almost have them without being sins of betrayal. And these two types. Now, sins of betrayal are sins committed against those with whom you have a specified relationship. It may be a trust relationship. It may be a love relationship. It may be a commitment relationship. It may be a family relationship. But you can't have a sin of betrayal without one of those types of relationships. Now, I want to give you some examples so you can see, and then we're going to understand how this is working in David's life. Let's take, for example, stealing. Is stealing a sin of betrayal? Usually not. You go in and you rob a bank, that's not a sin of betrayal. You don't have a relationship necessarily with that bank. Even if you have money there, you still don't have a relationship. But if you were a trusted employee of that bank and you steal from then it's a sin of betrayal. They trusted you. So stealing, for example, would be a one that is contextual sin of betrayal. It could be, maybe not, depending on the context. Another sin that would fit into that category would be murder. You drive by and you hold a gun out and you just start shooting and you kill some kid in a home. That's not a sin of betrayal. It's murder, but it's not a sin of betrayal. But if you have a close friend who fought right beside you, like Uriah the Hittite, and you kill him, that would then be a sin of betrayal. That would be a sin of betrayal, yes. Julie, I was going to use that as an example. Julie told me not to use that. I passed that by. She said, don't use that one. That's not good.
It depends on the circumstances.
No, it doesn't depend on the circumstances, Don. That sounds like an Amalekite talking. I'm telling you, that's not the case. Now, do you remember there are sins that are almost always sins of betrayal, and I can think of really two of them. One of them is adultery. You're betraying a very important relationship. And it's all, I can't have a hard time imagining if you committed adultery, it wouldn't be a sin of betrayal. We, of course, saw that in David's life. I just had a conversation with someone who made me understand, you know, I've kind of approached this, that this was David's fault. And she explained to me, no, it's not just David's fault. Bathsheba knew what's going on. She sees him walking around up there. What she did was agree to allow herself to be used as bait. She knew what time it was in her body. And you begin to see there's betrayal on David's side. There's also betrayal on Bathsheba's side. And this sin of adultery is a sin of betrayal. Let me give you another example. Gossip. Gossip is a sin of betrayal. What do? We either are told something in confidence, or we're around someone who trusts us, and we see things, or we learn things, and then we start spreading them. And it goes from person to person, and it's almost always intended to hurt. Or it's done with reckless disregard to the hurt. Well, I didn't really want to hurt anybody. I was just telling something I knew. Yeah, and you didn't think it through, but it hurts. Why else would you be telling someone what you told them? Gossip. And here's an interesting thing. There are no sins that can destroy a church or even a Bible class more than sins of betrayal. Especially sins of betrayal that are almost always sins. You know, how many pastors who God has really been using who fall? It's adultery. Churches have been ripped apart by gossip. Now, it's interesting. You say, yeah, that's a church, but a Bible class? Well, let's consider ours for just a second. Have we had anybody in our class who's committed adultery with somebody else in the class? I'm not aware of it. But I was using that in the sense that we all normally use it. When did David start his act of adultery with Bathsheba? When he stood and stared. You say, now, wait a second. He was just looking. That's not adultery. Yeah. What does it say in Matthew 5:28? But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery in her heart. Now, think about this. If you voluntarily decide, you know what? I'm going to take my bath out on the roof at this particular time because I know somebody will be watching and allow myself to be used as bait. Is that start? The planning of that is adultery. Do you see that? That means thinking about inappropriate touching, things like that, is a start down the road towards adultery. Can that be a problem in a Bible class? How about the other one? Gossip. Can gossip be something? You know, I want you to think about this. When gossip occurs, it's just like adultery. It takes two. You know, if the person, have you heard? That's enough. I don't think I want to go any farther with this conversation. I don't need to know about that person. Oh, but you want to know about... No, I don't. You see, gossip is not just a sin of betrayal by one. It's two. Don't even listen. You don't need to know. We've got to be careful of these things, and you're going to see what's going to happen. Mark, keeps going, doesn't it? And it doesn't just go 1 to 1 to 1 to 1. Sometimes it goes 1 to 3, and then one of those 3 to 27, you know. It spreads. Now, there was a passage we looked at last time, but we looked at it only briefly. And I think it bears a little more scrutiny we need to look at it, and it's Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Look at it again. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he shall also reap. For the one who sows in his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows in the Spirit, from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, let's look at that. What's the first phrase? Do not be deceived. Why would God tell us that? Because somebody's trying to deceive you. And it can be one of three. The world is trying to deceive you. Now, let me just tell you. When you watch television, you are lucky if only 50% of the things you see and hear are deception. More than likely, it's 80 to 90%. That helps if you watch a certain news channel or a certain religious channel. But other than that, sitcoms are there to con you into thinking a certain way. You know, one of the things we don't seem to realize, from 1955 to 1970, let's say from 1950 to 1970, what position did vast majority of adult women in our country hold?
Homemaker, mother.
Housewife, mother, homemaker. And what did they do in the afternoon?
Watch soap operas.
And you know what that soap operas told them? Everybody commits adultery. It's not so bad. And you can recover from it if something bad happens. Now, am I saying it's bad to be a homemaker?
No.
Absolutely not. In fact, one of the deceptions that you have now, many of us have believed, well, we need to take our best women and they need to have careers, and the ones who aren't so good, they can take care of the children. That's a lie. We need our best women raising the leaders for the next generation. That's what we need. But be that as it may, I want you to see we are constantly being deceived by the world. Yes.
I think one of the interesting things is the first thing that Jesus said when the apostles asked him, what are the signs of your coming? Make sure you're not deceived. That was the first item that he mentioned.
Do not be deceived. You're right. When he was talking in Matthew 24. Now, the second area from which we're going to get deception is the devil. And let me just tell you, he is smarter than you. Now, Don's not going to like this. But let me tell you, he and his people are smarter than you, and if you don't have a good attorney, he's going to get you. Now, who is that attorney you're supposed to have?
Doug Brady.
No. Jesus Christ. He is my attorney. He is up there defending me constantly.
I need one with skin on, too, and that's you. Yes.
I don't know what to say to that. I'm going to go on because the other source of deception is your flesh. How many times do you lie to yourself? How many times do you say, well, you know, God just won't see, or, you know, he really won't do anything to me. So that's what it is. Now, the second part of that verse I want you to see is God is not mocked. What does that mean, God is not mocked? From his perspective, when we sin, especially when it's premeditated, like both David and Bathsheba were involved in, like when we gossip, you know, oh, I got to tell somebody that, you know, we treat him with contempt. You say, oh, now, Doug, we make mistakes, certainly, and we sin, but we're not holding God in contempt. He doesn't say that. He doesn't look at it that way. Oh, he doesn't. Well, let's look here just a second. 2 Samuel 12, 9 and 10. This is when Nathan is talking. He says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and then taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword will not depart from your house because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Despised me. Now, in English, what does that word despised mean? Well, it's really very simple. To feel contempt or repugnance for. You have, here again, held me in contempt by what you are doing. That's awfully strong. You know, wouldn't it be good? You know, you've seen these cartoons where somebody's trying to make a decision and there's a devil on this shoulder and there's an angel. No, wait a second. The angel will be on the right. The devil will be on the left. And what if you just had an angel up there and he said, "Now, Doug, when you do this, you are despising God and holding him in contempt." Wouldn't that be favorable to remind us? Maybe you ought to write a little note, big letters. Let's not hold God in contempt today and put it up on your mirror so you see it the first thing in the morning. Some of you, I know you don't want to look in the mirror first thing in the morning, but be that as it may, consider that because that's the way God sees it. Now, the next part of that verse, "For whatever a man sows, this he shall also reap." Now, understand what he is saying here. This pronouncement is we reap what we sow, notwithstanding forgiveness. Is David going to reap what he sowed?
Yes.
But didn't God forgive him?
Yes.
He did. Forgiving removes guilt. It does not remove consequences. You see? And that's what's important. Our enemies will try to deceive us and to thinking God's grace forgives you and therefore there'll be no consequences. That's not true. The consequences will be removed if you just confess your sins and have a repentant attitude. That's not true. That thinking is an error and it's contrary to the principle God's announcing in this passage in Galatians. The only hope in this principle is this: God's forgiveness and restoration will provide you the strength to make it through the consequences. That's the only hope. But, you know, Chuck Swindoll says this, and it's something that I think you ought to think about. And he says, this is a principle that's been proved over and over in life. The pain of the harvest is always greater than the pleasure of the planting. The pain of the harvest is always greater than the pleasure of the planting. So you think about it and you think, well, you know what? This feels all going to feel awfully good. It will not feel as good as it's going to feel bad when you suffer the consequences. God is not mocked. So let's talk about family trouble for just a second now with that as a beginning. You know, most families I know experience family troubles. If you're sitting out there and you're saying, you know what? I never have. Too bad for you. It's coming. You will find it. That's certainly true with David's family. And I think you can divide family troubles into two separate types. There's external trouble, and then there are internal troubles. External troubles obviously come from outside the family. This kind of trouble can be quite devastating. I have a sister and a brother-in-law who had built their dream home. And several years after that, lightning struck the top of it and started it on fire. And it was burning. By the time the fire trucks got there, it was about a third burned. But they came running out and said, "Please put out the fire." "Sorry, ma'am. There's still the threat of lightning. We can't do anything." Wow. And so they stand and they watch. Now, just about the time everything's burned down, then the firemen go into action. They're going to put it out. And what happens as a result of that? Everything that's not destroyed by fire is now destroyed by water. Now, they have to do that to make sure the fire's out. And I'm not anti-firefighters. I'm very thankful that we have firefighters. Of course, I'm more thankful I haven't had a fire in my home. But I can remember my brother-in-law, David's son, standing next to him and saying, "Dad, there are a lot of people going to watch you to see how you handle this. Whose man are you? And how are you going to respond to this trouble?" That's external trouble. External trouble sometimes can bring families together. You know, even though you've lost everything. I want you to think about it. With Job, he lost everything. It started to cause the family to fall apart. But Job, foreseeing, his family was restored. You say, wait a second. Kids didn't come back. No. Remember who was against him? His worst enemy was going through it? His wife. But then she came back, and they were restored. And they had just as many children after that as they'd had before. And Job said, I'll see the rest of them when I get up to heaven. And that can happen. Now, you think about it. What has been happening in our town? In the last 9 months, we've seen storms rip through and ravage our neighbors, stripping homes off their foundation, tearing roofs off and exposing everything to the elements. We've seen that. We've seen cranes fall down on places where people live and destroy them. We've had plants with great explosions wipe out communities. And of course, we've had more than our share of drunk drivers create devastation in a family. That's external troubles. And yes, they can be devastating, but more often than not, they bring families together even closer than they were to start with. Unfortunately, internal troubles are quite different. Those troubles are certainly storms and catastrophes, but the devastations include catastrophes like adultery, bitterness, abuse, selfishness, neglect, and rebellion. And the trouble that comes to a family from within is usually more devastating than from without. Also, it seems more unhealable to the people who are involved. Such troubles rarely bring a family together, but instead create division, separation, many times bring implosion. And now we're going to see the start of the troubles in David's family, so we can learn how to deal with these internal troubles. It starts in 2 Samuel 12, 15 through 23. But before we read that, let's pray. Father, help us to understand how important it is to learn to face family troubles and how we can't let them, like a wave, pick us up and throw us. But instead, we have to stand strong in your strength and be ones who bring together and not tear apart. Many of us in here have seen our families torn apart. Help us to learn from that so that it will never happen again. And help us to understand the principles you have here. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David so that he was very sick. Did the child come about this illness naturally? No. God did it. God made him sick. Now, does that mean that God, everybody who's sick, God makes sick? No. You can just have natural pathogens and you get sick. But here, God did it. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground praying. And the elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. So what's going on here? For 7 days, he's watching that boy. 7 days, he's pleading with God for that boy. 7 days, he's getting weaker and weaker from lack of food, weaker and weaker from lack of sleep. And yet this child is getting worse and worse. And he's praying and he's saying, "Can't you do something, God?" And it seems like it's going the other way. Then it happened on the seventh day the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke with him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do harm to himself? Now, did God answer David's prayer? Yes, he did. And his answer was no. Now, in this instance, it hurt David to get that no. But do you know, sometimes no can be the very best answer you could possibly get. I've seen that in my life, and I know that when God says no, that is the best answer for me. But when David saw his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David says to his servants, "Is the child dead?" Can you imagine the look on their faces as he looks at them and asks them, "What are we going to?" And they said, "He's dead." You don't lie to the king, by the way. So David rose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. And then he came into his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him and ate. And his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said to them, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not go to return to me.'" Now, there's some scholars who really anger me at the last part of that passage. Because what they say, David's just saying, "I'll go to him by dying. We'll both be joined in death." Do you think that's what that passage is saying? No, of course not. What it's saying, David says, "I will see him when I die in heaven. I have a child that I've never seen, but it was a miscarriage. I will see him or her when I get up there to heaven." Now, some people say, "But wait a second. David was a believer. Child, it's only 7 days, not 7 days, but let's say 2 or 3 months. He can't be a believer." Well, you're right. He didn't even know the difference between right and wrong, right hand and left hand. I'm convinced, and you look through Scripture, it teaches something called, a doctrine called the age of accountability. And until a person reaches an age of accountability, God does not hold him responsible. So that child will be in heaven. Now, what is the age of accountability? I mean, it's different from different persons. I was 5 years old when I recognized the need for a Savior and received Jesus as my Savior. You know, I hate to say this, but this doctrine of age accountability is going to allow an awful lot of Aggies to be in heaven. But I shouldn't have said that. I'll retract that, probably. Yes. But I want you to see that. Now, there's something else, though, that is important. Why did David fast? He is trying to do everything he can that God would hear his prayer favorably. Now, I don't know if I agree with that. You can't manipulate God, but you can please God. And I think he was doing that. Now, that's something we tend to think sometimes, well, that's done in the Old Testament. We don't do that now. Do you really believe that? I know a young man who was looking to see asking God what he was supposed to do, like what should be his career. And he came to the point where he realized that he thinks that God wants him to be a lawyer. Now, to be a lawyer, you've got to get into law school. Law school is not that easy to get into. And yes, you have to have good grades, but there's one thing that controls everything. You know what that one thing is? It's a test. It's the LSAT, Law School Aptitude Tests. And it's killed more would-be lawyers than anything you would know. Now, this boy is looking at that test and knowing that his career hangs in the balance is how he does on that test. So he studied and he worked to prepare. But on the day of the test, you know what his mother did? She spent all day praying and fasting for her son. And he scored in the top 5% of the nation. Does fasting and prayer like that work today?
Yes.
Just like it did before. And we need to remember that. When things are really on the line, fasting is more than appropriate. And we need to understand that and see that, how important it is. That's why David did it, because this was so important to him. Now, let's go on. David's had the death of a child. You would think that's enough family troubles. Oh, no. Now in 2 Samuel chapter 13, then Amnon said to Tamar, his sister, "Bring the food into my bedroom that I can eat from your hand." So Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the bedroom with her brother Amnon. And when she brought them in to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." And she answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you will be like one of the fools of Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. If you want to marry me, ask my father." But she said, however, he would not listen to her. Since he was stronger than her, he violated her and lay with her. And then Amnon hated her with a great hate, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up and go away." Now, I want you to think about this. I've never had a daughter. Now, I'm fixing to have a granddaughter, but I've never had a daughter. But if I had a daughter and somebody raped her, I'd probably have to go to jail. That's just all there is to it. Now, when David found out about this, what should he have done? He should have said the law's clear. And he should have had his son stoned. Tamar's brother waited 2 years to see what David would do. And you see, here's the consequences coming in again. You know, this woman could no longer be given in marriage because she was now no longer a virgin. She would have no means to take care of herself. He completely destroyed her and her life in this act. And you know, I read something sad to me, but as I was researching for this lesson, that many times it's not the physical pain of a rape as much as it is the emotional and humiliation that comes from the rape. And it's interesting also to see this, because you see, Hebrew doesn't have the same words that Greek does. There's only one word for love. But I think the best translation here is lust. And that's what it was. It wasn't love. It was lust. Well, how can we know for sure? Well, let's just do a comparison. And we'll do a little basis based on 1 Corinthians 13. Let's look at just four instances of this comparison, if we can. The differences. Love is patient. Lust demands immediate satisfaction. Love is kind. Lust is harsh. Love does not demand its own way. Lust does. If you can't wait, it's not love. And that perfectly describes Amnon. So what happened? That came about at the end of 4 years that Absalom said to the king. Now, I know that most of your Bibles will say 40. That's not correct. The best, oldest manuscripts would indicate 4. David only reigned 40 years. So now it came about at the end of 4 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go now and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron." Now, he's leaving to go to Hebron. He has already killed his brother. David did nothing about that either. He didn't do anything about the rape, didn't do anything about the murder. And now Absalom comes to him, and he's lying to his dad. And he said, "I made a vow. You know, I grew up in Hebron. That's where I was born. I need to go to Hebron to keep this vow." And his father says, "Well, okay, go ahead." And the king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and he went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, 'Absalom is king in Hebron.'" Now, down in verse 14, "Then a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' And David said to all of his servants who were with him in Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring us down, and bring down calamity on us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' So the king went out, and all of his household with him, but the king left 10 concubines to keep the house." So Absalom now has led a revolt, and he has stolen the kingdom from his father. You see that? Sin of betrayal. Just like Amnon, sin of betrayal in raping Tamar. Just like Absalom killing his brother Tamar at a party that was called for them, sin of betrayal. It keeps going like that. Now, yes.
It's interesting when David said, when they told David this, he said, "We're going to flee." And he says, "Otherwise, we will. None of us will escape Absalom." He knew Absalom, how he operated, how he worked. I mean, David was a mighty warrior and a battle tactician. And he knew the heart of his son, one of his sons, and how he would operate.
He did. He knew that he wanted to, if he was going to maintain his position as king, he's going to have to kill all the other sons of David and probably kill David himself to secure himself. They had to flee. Also, he didn't want his city to be caught in the middle of a war. Did you see that? "Bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of a sword." He also is protecting this city he left. But should Absalom be king? He's the son of the king. He's now the firstborn son because Amnon, who was, is dead. You notice that killing of Amnon promoted Absalom. In Deuteronomy 17:15a, it says, "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses." Does Absalom qualify? No, he does not. It appears as we read this verse, and if you read it in context, that David's caught by surprise here by Absalom's revolt. He didn't realize what was going on until it was too late. All he could do was run. But as the news comes to David, he now reacts quickly. David seems like he's always been good in a crisis. David could have chosen to stay and fight in Jerusalem, but he chose to flee. And I think what that shows here is wisdom, because David wasn't prepared. You have to know when to pick your battle. You know what? If Sam Houston, who had been training the Army of Texas, had said, "We're going to march to San Antonio de Bejar and relieve the Alamo," Texas would still probably belong to Mexico. But he didn't. He said, "Colonel Travis, you have to hold as long as you can and give me as much time as I can to get ready." And he did. 13 days, and then the Battle of San Juan came, and Texas became its own republic, its own country. Maybe we'd be better off if we stayed that way. But be that as it may, let's go on. He chose what to do because he had the wisdom of God in him. Now, let's go on to verse 15 in 2 Samuel. "Then Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, entered Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him." Ahithophel. Who in the heck is Ahithophel? Well, he was an advisor to David. And now he's advising Absalom. Why would he turn on David like that? Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go in to your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. What does that say about Absalom? High moral son, right? Although, did Nathan say that that was going to happen? Yes, he did. He prophesied, "What you did in secret, they're going to do to you in public." Now, this guy, Ahithophel, why would he join in with Absalom? Well, let me tell you. He was a trusted advisor of David. But you know who his son was? A guy named Eliam. You ever heard of Eliam before? Bathsheba's father. He committed adultery with his granddaughter and killed his grandson-in-law. He's just looking for the chance to get David, and now he's found it. Another action of a sin of betrayal, and who all is being betrayed and the effect that it has on you. Now, war, of course, is going on in the kingdom. It's a real civil war going on. You know, a real civil war, not like the War of Northern Aggression or the War of Southern Independence, but a real civil war between these two factions, and Israelite is killing Israelite, and they're going on and on and on. And finally, it comes to an end. And Joab, leading the forces, is victorious. Now, there's a little different situation here. Joab and the other leaders convinced David not to lead them into battle. They said, "You're too important. If they kill you, it doesn't matter who wins the war, it's all over." Here it was probably appropriate, David, not to join in the fight. But there was another reason why Joab said that, because he was smart. David's not in the palace walking around, taking naps in the afternoon and walking around the top. He's out in the field sleeping. But what's going to happen when they catch Absalom? What is David going to do? More importantly, what is David not going to do? Joab wanted to be there so he could make sure Absalom was killed. And David would have prevented it, and he knew that. So he keeps David at home. So David is waiting, and news comes. And it was a Cushite who brought him the news, specially picked by by Joab, to bring the news. Then the king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "Let the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man." That was a nice way of telling David, he's dead. You see, Absalom was running because the battle was not going his way. And he was wearing his hair a little too long. And he ducked the branch of a tree as he was riding, but the hair was flying, caught in the tree. The mule went on, and he's hanging there by his hair. And they come and they get him. And the king was deeply moved. And he went out to the chamber over the gate of the city where he was, and he wept. And thus he said as he walked, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." Now, the first thing I want you to see, look at this phrase, a word is deeply moved in the verse. Do I have that up there, Jerry? Yeah. It was deeply moved. It means really to quiver or to quake. You ever seen somebody that is so shooken by bad news that they just start shaking? That's what is going on here. And now, I want you to see something here. Because we all know, we've been studying, David was a man with a special heart. You remember, he wept when he heard of the death of Saul. Saul was trying to kill him. He wept. He wept when Abner, the leader of David's army, was killed. He wept when his son Abner was murdered, a man who deserved to be stoned to death for raping his daughter. And now Absalom, and he's weeping. And we can see the heart of God revealed in David's heart. Do you deserve God's love? The answer is absolutely not, and neither do I. And yet he still loves us. Did Absalom deserve David's love? Did Saul? Did Amnon? No, but he loved them anyway because he had a heart after God's own heart. And sometimes we need to see that. How God expects us to love. You know how he expects us to love? The same way he loves. Now, we need to see at this point, David is broken and beaten. He didn't want to go on. He said, "It's better if I would have died instead of Absalom." How can you say that, David? But that was his heart. He was broken. He's bruised and twisted and confused. But David will never take lightly the grace of God again. In fact, you know, we can take a look into his heart because there's a psalm that he wrote as he was fleeing from Absalom. It's Psalm 3. Oh Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. My own people are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. Do you know you were singing when we sing that about David fleeing from Absalom? I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept, and I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. And I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me around about. Arise, O Lord, and save me. O my God, you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek, and you have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Do you see where his hope now is? Do you see where his dependence is now being placed? You see this same thing. How could he love Absalom after all that he had done? Same way God could love you after all you could have done. Now, let's have a few concluding thoughts before we're finished. You know, the armies of Absalom and his father David had joined in battle. The winner would be the one who was to lead Israel. Absalom's two troops were routed and Absalom was killed. But even upon receiving news of his victory, David could not rejoice because Absalom was family. You see, his family had been devastated. God had killed one son. His daughter had been raped. Absalom stood by for 2 years to see what his father would do. And when he witnessed him doing nothing, Absalom killed Amnon, then led a rebellion, tore the kingdom from David's hand. Civil war followed. Absalom was killed. And David cried in brokenness and despair. What was David to do? And yet brokenness and despair is the perfect position to be in when God starts to rebuild your life. And that's what he's going to do with David because he loves David. And David is going to be an even better leader afterward. He began to restore David. It was in that broken state that God now started to work in David's life and heart. He restored David to the man he once was. David regained his resolve to lead his country and leave the right kind of legacy behind for the next king. David crushed other revolts. He killed other giants. He restored Israel. And it was through this awful season of brokenness that David grew into a new level of godly leader. He exhibited a new kind of leadership. Interesting, this leadership that David exhibited now could best be described as broken boldness. Now, that sounds like a contradiction, but when God does it, it's not. Broken boldness. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the time that we could have together here. We could study this passage and see what it is that you want us to see. I thank you for showing us David, because David is so much like us in so many ways. We make serious mistakes, as David did, but you were always there to restore, to provide us the hope of strengthening us through the consequences we bring upon ourselves. It illustrates also, Father, that your love will never forsake us, and that you'll never stop loving us, and you will always be there for us. And so, Father, I pray that as you work in our lives, we will recognize that you want a brokenness, and you want a boldness, and you will give us the strength to deal with whatever challenge you put before us, because you are real, and we belong to you. Thank you for these promises that you've made to us and the hope that they bring. And I pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.